Will you turn with me, please, now in the scriptures to the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua, and the portion which we have now reached in our study, which is chapter 14. Book of Joshua, chapter 14. And we begin to read at the first verse. And these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed for inheritance to them. By lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and for the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of two tribes and an half tribe on the other side Jordan. But unto the Levites he gave none inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore they gave no part unto the Levites in the land, save cities to dwell in, with their suburbs, for their cattle and for their substance. As the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. And now, leading on from that verse, let us turn back to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. The book of Numbers, chapter 13, the historical background to these words concerning the character Caleb. And in verse 17 of that chapter, some over 40 years before the histories of Joshua, we read this in Numbers 13, verse 17. And Moses sent them, that is the 12 spies, to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Abiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook of Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron, and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them, and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses, and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey, were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defence is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And then just some isolated verses from later in this same chapter, at verse 20. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it. And lastly, at verse 36, and the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned, and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men which went to search the land, lived still. And may God bless unto us this remarkable portion of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. Now, in our study of the book of Joshua, we have reached these chapters which deal with the practical matter of the apportioning of the country to the various tribes of Israel. And indeed, we saw that this was a matter which had been prophesied and had been promised from ages previously. We considered the words of Jacob to his sons many generations before. And it is here in Joshua that those promises and prophecies are being made good. And we looked particularly last time at the inheritance that was given on the east side of the River Jordan to the tribes of Reuben and Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, whose territory was the largest amongst the children of Israel. But rather than limiting ourselves to merely the historical and geographical facts concerning these things, we sought to understand them spiritually. Because, as so many verses in the New Testament assure us, these things which happened aforetime happened for our learning, for our admonition, for our instruction, for our examples. And it is even true of these unlikely passages, which on the surface seem little more than a list of place names and locations. But we see in these words a type and analogy of the blessings which God promises to us, his people, in the New Testament age. And as we looked at certain of these places mentioned in the territories of those three tribes, we found such locations as Mount Pisgah, from which, you remember, Moses was able to stand and view the whole landscape of Canaan. That is to say, such times and experiences in our lives when we, by faith, see more of God and more of glory and grasp with a firmer hand the eternal promises which God has made to us. And so many other like examples exist. The region of Gilead, whose balm was famed in Bible times, a healing and restoration granted in a frontier town where so much war and conflict would arise. God supplying precisely what we have need of in precisely the place and time that we have need of it. We thought indeed of that territory of Gad, the inhabitants of it, latterly known as Gadarenes, amongst whom our Lord Jesus Christ ultimately walked in the New Testament age. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, even with the most unlikely and seemingly undeserving of persons, his indwelling presence with us is another of those spiritual blessings which we inherit as his people. And these and other similar applications we sought to make from those passages of Scripture. Which has brought us to the 14th chapter of Joshua, where there is something of a pause for breath amongst the chronicle of this inheritance, and a further reminder is given that as the 2.5 tribes had been provided for on the east side of Jordan, so the remaining 9.5 tribes must be provided for on the west side of Jordan, in the land of Canaan proper. And this point keeps being made in these histories. Although Moses was long since dead, and although the conquest and occupation of those lands to the east of Jordan had happened years previously, and the people had been settled there for some time, nevertheless, those former events and instances keep being referred to. And the name of Moses keeps coming up. Joshua, the son of Nun, distributed for inheritance to the people. By lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Moses had given the inheritance of 2.5 tribes on the other side, Jordan. Joshua was to appoint the territories for the 9.5 tribes on the west of Jordan. But why has the Holy Spirit seen fit to put this detail in so many times? There is a lesson for us here. You see, Joshua was following an example that had been set by Moses. That Joshua was now called upon to do was a replication or a repetition of that which Moses had previously done years previously in the east side of Jordan. Joshua is calling that to mind. We believe that he was the penman for much of the transcription of this book which bears his name. And he was reflecting and remembering that which Moses had done before. And so is borne in upon our minds the truth of the benefit of a godly example, and the blessing and instruction which we may derive by reflecting on the example which men and indeed women of God have left in a previous generation. Let me, for example, remind you of the language of Hebrews chapter 13, where in verse 7 we are told, "Remember them which have the rule over you and who have spoken unto you the word of God." Remember is the language of Scripture here. Call to mind again those whom God has used, those whom God has blessed his people with in former days. Call them to mind. Think upon their lives and their testimony. It is a biblical practice. But that is not the end of the instruction, for we are told further, whose faith follow. The Scriptures are careful to remind us that men being men, that humans being human, are subject to errors and mistakes and faults, as well as to that which is good and worthy of God. And so we are told in our remembrance of former of the saints of God that we should focus on that which is godly about them, whose faith follow. Considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ. The most important feature to remember is the extent to which that which they did, that which they said, the way in which they acted, honored and glorified and exemplified the Lord Jesus. It is a biblical thing for us to do. And here is Joshua putting that principle into practice in regard to Moses. And in regard to this matter of the apportioning of the land to the territories, he could think of Moses' example of obedience. The Lord commanded Moses to do it, and Moses did it. He did not question the wisdom of God. He did not doubt the word of God. He did not seek to mix with what God had said, ideas and notions of his own. But as the Lord commanded, so Moses did. And he obeyed, even though it brought about certain conflicts and controversies, even in his day. You remember how the matter of the apportioning of land for those 2.5 tribes on the east of Jordan became a matter of some contention, whether it were right or not, whether they would then be disinclined to fight any wars further west. And faced with that controversy, Moses did not despair. Moses did not rely upon his own wisdom. Moses sought the Lord. And he brought those difficulties and questions to the presence of God to seek that they might be resolved. And so the example of Moses and the experience of Moses in due time became an example to Joshua. And indeed, we have little doubt it was something of an inspiration to him. For Moses had sought to do that which God commanded in spite of difficulty, and had been vindicated in the action which he took, and God had honored that which had been done with these blessings. And thus inspired, Joshua continues on the west side of Jordan. You see, the word of God had not changed from the days of Moses into the days of Joshua. There had been no alteration with the Almighty. There had been no change of heart or mind or plan with God. Joshua was to act and to behave in precisely the same way as Moses before him, and to follow the same commandment and instruction. And my friends, this is true also for ourselves. How much in the present day does the modern church seek to dispense with its history altogether? Seek to throw out the example and standards of former generations and former men and women of God, and thinks that they are perfectly at liberty to change everything, and with impunity to forge their own course and do things in their own way and according to their own minds, because they imagine themselves in their generation to be somehow superior and better and more enlightened than all who have gone before. But they neglect one fundamental fact, that God says, "I am the Lord, I change not." He has not altered. His word has not altered. His commandments have not changed. His standards of holiness and righteousness are not one whit diminished. If man seeks to change these things, if man seeks to rewrite the word and the truth of God, then he does so at his own great peril and to his own eternal loss. Joshua did not dare to say, well, the west side of Jordan is a different place altogether. These days are a different time altogether. Moses is dead and buried. Let's do things in a new way. Let's do things in a different way. No. The commandments of the Lord, the word of God, standeth sure. And it behoved Joshua to fulfill and to obey it in precisely the same way as his forebear Moses and the true patriarchs of God had ever done. The biblical principle of following godly examples, the benefit and blessing that may be derived from attending to a godly example. Now, in the remainder of our sermon this morning, I would like us to put that principle into practice. And I would like us to reflect upon the life and experience of one man of God in particular, in order that we too might learn from it. This is not hero worship. This is not placing man upon a pedestal. This is not glorying in the flesh or in the arm of flesh. We are going to seek to apply this biblical principle, to remember a man of God of old and seek to follow his faith and consider the end of his conversation. And we are not going to do this from recent history or from history subsequent to the Bible. We are going to use an example who is right before us here in Joshua chapter 14. And he is a man called Caleb. And we are told something of him. The tribe to which he belonged was the tribe of Judah, the branch of that family to which he more particularly belonged was the Kenizzites, and his father was a man called Jephunneh. And this is effectively all we know about his former life and history, although we can safely say some other facts about him, namely that he was over 20 years old at the time of the Exodus from Egypt, and that as such he had certainly been a slave in Egypt. He had been one of those Hebrews who had grown by reason of oppression in those days when they were put to hard service in the making of bricks and in the constructing of that great world empire as it was at the time. And it is certain that he would have remembered those days when a certain Moses appeared upon the scene, one who had formerly been in favor with the Egyptians but had effectively disappeared for some 40 years, returned to the Hebrews with these remarkable messages of truth from God and with these miraculous signs. Caleb was there. Caleb heard and saw those things. He was of an age to have remembered them and for them to have made a great impression upon his mind. He saw the plagues of the water turned to blood, of the frogs, of the flies, of pestilence, of gross darkness. He was there for the Passover. And we know from the fact that he enjoyed that Passover and came out from it that his family was one of those that obeyed the instructions given in the observance of the Passover and the appointing of the lamb and the painting of the blood on the doorposts and lintels. He saw it. He was there. He left Egypt with that great and very mixed multitude which went out. He was there as they stood by the shores of the seemingly impassable Red Sea with all the cavalry of Egypt bearing down behind them and nothing but desert on either hand. And he heard the words of Moses, "Stand ye still, fear not, see the salvation of the Lord." And he saw it. He walked through that void that was made through the sea and observed the walls of water on either hand and came out on the other side, having not so much as got his feet wet. He saw that. He was present too throughout the initial wilderness journeys. He saw the error and sin that was committed by the people in the making of the golden calf. He saw Sinai all a smoke and a thunder with the presence of God. He heard and saw the law read for the very first time. He came with all the hosts of Israel to the borders of Canaan for the first occasion, for the first time when they stood so full of hopes, but alas, mixed with unbelief upon the borders of that land which should be theirs. And he was appointed as one of just 12 men from all the hosts of Israel to go into the land. And we can see his name listed in that register of persons in the opening verses of Numbers 13, which we did not read, where we are told that of the tribe of Judah, you see it was one man from each tribe, from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and in verse 8, the eponymous character from our study, and of the tribe of Ephraim, Joshua, the son of Nun. And they went into the land, and we observed how those spies proceeded in that territory. It's a passage we've looked at previously, and we are familiar with these histories, how they went up into the land, the places they saw, and the things which they observed. In particular, it is evident that Caleb, and very likely Joshua, and certain of the spies at least, went to a place called Hebron, a mountainous territory, in which was one particular tribe, whom we have met already, the tribe of Anak, who were men of an abnormally large stature, such that they were referred to as giants in those days. Caleb saw that too. As well as seeing the fruitful places, the valleys full of fruit, a land flowing with milk and honey, as God had said, he also saw the mountains and the giants and the walled cities which they had. And he, with the 11 other spies after those 40 days, came back to make their report. As that report is given, we notice the tenor which it begins to take. In verse 26 of Numbers 13, the spies are back and they are making a report. They are being debriefed by Moses and Aaron. And they say in verse 27, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." All the positives they have to say about the place occupy one verse. Do you notice that? Just one verse, and not the whole of that verse. "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." Just one clause there in the middle. And then in verse 28, this ominous word, this terrible word, this word which is the very kernel and heart of unbelief. "Nevertheless." Here is the but which they had been desperate to get to. "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the south, the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites in the mountains, the Canaanites by the sea and the coast of Jordan." We can see the way this is going. But now another voice breaks in. At least 10 of the spies are tripping over one another to bring out these tales of woe and of enemies and of giants. And they are going at full flow when in verse 30 we read, "And Caleb." "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses." Perhaps we might have expected Moses to have stopped the people himself and to have told them not to be so negative and full of doubts and fears. Perhaps we anticipated Joshua to speak up, as he was present too. But no, it is Caleb whose voice is the first to be heard, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses. Which at once teaches us two remarkable things about the man. Firstly, that he was not afraid to be in a minority. He was not afraid to be in a minority. 10 of those spies were already turning this report into an evil one, and so far nobody had sought to contradict them. And at least 10 of these spies were agreeing amongst themselves and nodding their assent to what was being said and adding their own part and exaggerating it, no doubt. And no one yet had intervened. And no one yet had said anything. And it looks like there were more than just the spies there. There were people. Other representatives, doubtless from the tribes, had come to hear the news and relay it back. And none of them are saying anything to the contrary either. Oh, my friends, have we ever been, I wonder, in a situation like this ourselves, where we hear something being said, where we hear something being taught, and there is some unswervable principle inside us which is saying, but this is wrong, but this is not true, but this is error, and we look around us, but everybody seems to be agreeing on the other side. And all our foes seem to be assembling against us, and so many people seem to be speaking to the contrary to what we know to be truth, that we begin to question ourselves and we begin to think that we might have it wrong. And doubtless Caleb was in precisely that position here. Why doesn't somebody say anything, he says. Why doesn't Moses or Aaron or Joshua? How easy at this point, as we come to verse 30, how easy would it have been for Caleb just to have agreed? Just to have struggled to think of some of the negatives, to think of those three families of the Anakim who he'd observed in Hebron and whose names he'd found out. How easy it would have been for him to perhaps mention those. Or, between the two, maybe he could have opted for a compromise. He could have just kept his head down. He could have just kept his mouth closed. But Caleb, as we shall see, was not that sort of man. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses. He was not afraid to be in a minority, even if it proved to be a minority of one. And further still, he was not afraid to oppose error. He could see sin being committed here. He could see error being perpetrated. And he, for one, was not going to stand for it. And even if he had to be the voice of one in a relative wilderness of truth, he was going to be that voice. And such were his protestations, such was the volubility of his protests, that he stilled all the other people. Those 10 spies and anyone else who was taking their part, agreeing with them, he silenced them all. He was not afraid to oppose error, even though it won him no friends, even though he had no guarantee of support from anyone else. And he said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." What a statement. What a statement. He had seen exactly the same as the other 10 spies had seen. And now none of these men were stupid. None of these men were ignorant or foolish. It was in the interests of all of these men to enter into the territory of Canaan. This is what they'd come for. This is the land that was promised. This was their destination and had been for the past months of travel through the wilderness and for the past 500 years of their history. It was in all their interests to go in. Well, if these other men, rational men, said no, Then who was Caleb to say yes? They had seen the same evidence. And you see, that is the difference between Caleb and the rest. It is this question of sight. There we saw, they protest in verse 33, there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. So we were in their sight. In our own sight. Here is the antithesis and the opposite of faith. Here is the enemy and foe of belief and trust in God, living by sight. It seems too difficult. It appears too hard. From the look of the thing, it is an impossibility. And we want to be creatures of our flesh and of our mortal vision and of our bodily senses. And that is where we stop. But not so Caleb. This third feature of Caleb, after his fearlessness to be in a minority and his opposing of error, is the fact that, thirdly, he lived by faith and not by sight. He was not going to rely upon his own sight in regard to the Anakim and the giants and their cities in the mountains. He was going to act by faith and recall to mind the experiences of God's greatness and miracle-working power that he had seen formerly in his life. And trust to that, and trust to God, and trust to the promises of God. God had said, go up and possess it. So Caleb said, let us go up and possess it. Because if God was for them, then he knew they were well able to overcome it. Caleb setting that example which so many of the true people of God have, and Hebrews 11 is that glorious catalogue of them, that by faith they walked, by faith they built, by faith they made sacrifice, by faith they left, by faith they lived. By faith Caleb said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Neither was that all, because as we read on into the 14th chapter of Numbers, we find that a fourth thing which Caleb does is that he preaches the truth. Being possessed of faith himself, he seeks to teach it and, if it were possible, impart that same spirit of faith to those who heard him. Because here in verse 6 and onward, we find that they spake, and the they includes Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and Aaron. They spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it, the language of this clause suggesting that Joshua and Caleb primarily were speaking, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Two verses. But there's a wonderful sermon there, you know. A wonderful sermon. It begins with the Lord. If the Lord. Continues with a reminder of God's covenant which he had made. If the Lord delight in us, then will he bring us into this land. It speaks of something of the joys and blessings which were promised to the people of God, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Nor did Caleb hesitate to make negative instruction, that which should not be done. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. More promises, more facts, more evidence from his experience in the spying out of the country. They are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. Here another promise. The Lord is with us. And finishing with a practical application. Fear them not. Fear them not. Caleb whose past history we can know so little of and speculate upon the rest, Caleb, is suddenly become a preacher of righteousness. And though he was but one of two good spies and one of four men who believed that they should enter the land, he saw to it that this sermon was preached through all the host of Israel. Even though it was unpopular, and even though it was being opposed from the start, he was preaching the truth. Another thing he did, which we read of in that verse 6, is that he grieved for sin. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, that were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. Rent their clothes. You know, it's possible to preach the truth and it's possible to oppose error, but to do it in a very theoretical way. To do it in a somewhat unfeeling way. Perhaps to enjoy a fire and brimstone sermon. Perhaps to relish the denouncing of sin and of error. But if it goes no further than that, if it runs no deeper than that in the preacher or in the Christian, then it is sadly inadequate. It wasn't simply that Caleb was angry at the attitude of the people, though doubtless that came into it. It was not simply that he despaired of them and wanted them to know what was what. The sin and unbelief which he saw around him caused him emotional torment. It caused him personal grief and anxiety and anguish, as is depicted by this rending of the clothes, this abasing of himself, so great was his sorrow for the state of sin. And my friends, this mind should be in us, as was not only in Caleb, but was also in Christ Jesus, when we know he beheld Jerusalem, capital city of Jewry, the center of those who were, ethnically speaking, his own people, who were, religiously speaking, his own people, and yet who would entirely reject him and persecute him and ultimately be instrumental in putting him to death. And beholding that city, he wept over it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Explaining how he would have desired to gather them in as though they were small birds, that they might be protected and preserved. They might know those things that pertained unto their peace, and yet they would not. Grief for sin. Oh, my friends, I encourage you to be aware of what is going on around us in the world today and in society at large, and be indignant about it, and be angry about it, and be upset about it. But firstly, be sad for it. What else do we learn about Caleb from this remarkable account in Numbers? Here is the testimony of God in verse 24 of Numbers 14. My servant Caleb hath followed me fully. Hath followed me fully. Now here is a remarkable statement for God to use of any man. And let us not lose sight of the fact that Caleb was just a man. But it is not the only time when God speaks in such glowing terms of certain of his people. Do you remember our series in the book of Job? And in the book of Job, God makes testimony concerning that man, even to such an individual as the devil. And the Lord said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God, and escheweth evil?" And here, in not dissimilar terms, Caleb described as one who had followed him fully. When the scriptures speak excuse me, when the scriptures speak in such terms as these, when God describes a man in this way, what does it mean? That they never did anything wrong? That they attained some level of sinless perfection, as some would suggest is possible? That is not what it means. Job was only able to eschew evil because from time to time evil came into his life and it needed to be rebuffed and turned aside. No, when God speaks of individuals like this, he is speaking of their condition spiritually by virtue of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is theirs by faith, and speaking also of their attitude towards obedience. Not necessarily the extent to which they succeeded in obedience, but what their attitude was. That they were uncompromising in their obedience to God. That their following after God was full and complete. There was no department of their life in which they said, well, God has no right here, or God's word has no part here, or this is a sin which I can't do anything about, or this is a temptation which I enjoy too much to be done with. No, what caused the likes of Job and what caused the likes of Caleb to stand out and a way which even we in our turn are able to prosper spiritually is to resolve that we will follow God fully, that we will obey entirely, that we will not try and keep back that which we want for our flesh or for our carnal appetites. But we will allow God to have dominion and for his word to hold sway in every part of our life, whether on the Lord's Day or in the week, or with our Christian friends or with our unbelieving friends, or with the family named in Christ Jesus, or with those members of our family who want nothing to do with Christ Jesus. Whatever the scenario, whatever the department of our lives, we will seek to follow God in it. And this is what Caleb did. And this was his abiding principle. And perhaps we think, well, good for Caleb. Good for Caleb, well done him. But we're not made of the same stuff, and we're not of the same metal, and we didn't have the same experiences. How can we possibly hope to do the same? Or to ever attain even to the level of righteousness of another man, another fallen human being. My friends, there is another truth about Caleb here in this 24th verse. My servant Caleb, says God, because he had another spirit with him. To what did Caleb owe such a glowing testimony as this? How was it that he accomplished what he did and did as he acted and went as far as he did in these matters of obedience? Was it through his own strength? Was it through his own ability? Was it because somehow he was more genetically predisposed to live a good life? No, my friends, because he had the Spirit with him. He had the Spirit with him. And that fact, which was true of Caleb, is true of every child of God in this New Testament age. Our Lord Jesus Christ, having returned to glory and have given the gift of the Holy Spirit to his people, every one of them, not a special few, have given his Holy Spirit to every one of his people for this New Testament age to be their comfort, to be their support, to be their teacher, to be the presence of God with us in this present day and age. And to precisely the same extent as Caleb had the Spirit of God with him, we have the Spirit of God with us. We read these histories of old. We see the way in which men and women of God lived in past generations or in Bible time. And we are perhaps caused to cry out with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer to that is no one. Not you or I or any other Christian who has lived or walked. Who is sufficient for these things? No one at all. But our sufficiency, Paul concludes, is of God. And in another place says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So may we be blessed by this godly example of Caleb and be enabled to put his example into practice. To God's glory we seek it. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 432. 432. Which we make our prayer in closing. Give me the faith which can remove and sink the mountain to a plain. Give me the childlike praying love which longs to build thy house again. Thy love, let it my heart o'erpower and all my simple soul devour. Number 432.
Precious time redeem and
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.